If you have your Bible, open to Acts chapter 20. I'd like to read verses 7 through 12. I've titled this morning's message, Wake Up, O Sleepy Church. And this is not aimed directly at Cherrydale as much as it is the body of Christ as a whole. Cherrydale is a fabulous church, and you're doing so many things right and so many things well. But this is a message that God has laid upon my heart, and I want to read verses 7 through 12 of Acts chapter 20. It says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Then there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. And when he had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, Paul conversed with them for a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Well, preachers have a well-earned reputation for being long-winded. I'm going to try not to live up to that reputation this morning. But I did hear the story about a preacher who did live up to that reputation. In all fairness, he had had some major dental work done. He had all of his teeth pulled out and replaced with dentures. And the first week he was back, he preached for 10 minutes. Second week he was back, he preached for 15 minutes. The third week he was back, his sermon droned on for an hour and 25 minutes. Are you kidding me? And the people came up to him afterwards and said, Pastor, we love you, great sermon, but what's this deal about preaching for an hour and 25 minutes? And he says, well, you know, I had all this dental work done. He says, the first week I was back, my gums hurt so bad I could only preach for 10 minutes. Second week back, felt a little bit better, but only got 15 minutes in. But this morning I got up and I reached and accidentally grabbed my wife's dentures. I put them in my mouth and I couldn't stop talking. My wife will probably have something to say about that one when I get home today. Now, preachers have a well-earned reputation, don't we? For droning on too long. And others of us in the church have an equally well-earned reputation for falling asleep. Now, some of you might be fans of the game show Jeopardy. I've got a Jeopardy question for you this morning in true Jeopardy form. It goes like this. He fell asleep in church listening to a sermon from the Apostle Paul. Ding, ding. Answer is, who is Eutychus? Yeah, Eutychus. I mean, some of you are saying, Euda who? You never heard of Eutychus. Eutychus is only mentioned once in the Bible. He's in Acts chapter 20. And the only time he is mentioned, he is famous, friends. He is famous for falling asleep in church. Now, every time I read this story, I take some great comfort in knowing that, you know, this guy fell asleep on the great Apostle Paul, because I've had more than a few people fall asleep on me over 20 years of ministry. But Eutychus is the man who fell asleep in church. And in all fairness to Eutychus, I mean, Paul droned on. I mean, he preached one of his long, long sermons. In fact, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 tells us that Paul prolonged his speech, listen to this, until midnight. Can you imagine if this service went on until midnight tonight? How many of us would fall asleep? I think I would probably fall asleep. But I want you to circle that word midnight in your Bible. And then I want you to listen to me real carefully. At the risk of sounding pessimistic, and I'm not a pessimistic guy by nature, for those of you who know me, but at the risk of sounding pessimistic, I think it's midnight in America. It's midnight in America, and the church has fallen asleep. Now, I could spend the next 15 or 20 minutes making my case for why it's midnight in America, but I suspect I would only be reinforcing what many of you already think and feel. There are a lot of us in America who just think that there's something about America right now that is not right. And I'm not talking about politics. Please understand me. I know that it's an election year, and as important as elections are, we're not going to solve our problems in America with the next election. It never happens that way. In fact, I have this sneaking feeling that the political and social and financial unrest in our country today is only symptomatic of a much deeper problem. And that deeper problem is we have turned our back on God as a nation. And while that has happened, the church in America has fallen asleep. Just like Eutychus, we've fallen asleep. You know, bad things happen when we fall asleep in church. I can go back into the Old Testament and think about some bad things that happened. Samson fell asleep, and he woke up having lost his supernatural strength. Jonah fell asleep, and he woke up in the belly of a fish. The writer of Proverbs says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit and scarcity like an armed man. You go into the New Testament, you find three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John. They fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane and woke up to the arrest and betrayal of Jesus. Our friend Eutychus, good old Eutychus, fell asleep in a third-story window and fell to his death in church. And then if you fast forward to the end of the New Testament, to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you have the seven letters to the seven churches. One of them was written to the church at Sardis, known as the Dead Church. This was a church in the first century. Jesus writes this scathing letter to them, and he tells them to wake up. He says in verses 1 and 2, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. He says, wake up and strengthen what is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. Now, you don't ever want to get a letter like that from Jesus. It's time to wake up, O sleepy church. And I want to share with you just five wake-up calls that God has placed upon my heart. If you brought your Bible with you this morning, we're going to turn to some different passages, and I hope you'll keep up with me here. But the first wake-up call is this. Wake up to the church Jesus is building. Go with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And the first place that the church is ever mentioned, it comes from the lips of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 16, he takes his disciples to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And it was a place where all kinds of pagan worship and child sacrifice took place. And it was there that Jesus asked his disciples this question. He says, who do men say that I am? You know, when you put your ear to the ground, guys, what are they saying about me? And they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist, you know, come back from the dead. Some say you're Elijah the prophet. Some say Jeremiah the prophet. Some say just one of the prophets out there, a new prophet that's come along. All respectful ways to think about Jesus, of course. But he knew that that wasn't the answer. And then he turns to his disciples. He says, fine, I understand what the people are saying, but who do you say that I am? And that's when Peter had one of his shining moments. You remember Peter? You know, open mouth, insert foot, Peter? Well, this is a time when he opened his mouth and what came out was right on mark. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Shining moment in Peter's life. And what follows is a defining moment in the church. Jesus says to Peter, Peter, man, good job. And what you said, you didn't get that from flesh and blood. You didn't go down to the 7-Eleven and hear that from the clerk down there. No, you heard this as a revelation from my Father in heaven. And then he says to Peter these words. Do you see him in chapter 16 and verse 18 of Matthew? He says, and I tell you, Peter, Petros, little rock, little stone, on this rock, Petra, large stone, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church was built on a powerful confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's a lot that we could say about this particular exchange. I just want to focus on those five words that Jesus said, though. He said, I will build my church. I can't help but pay particular attention to the personal pronouns in those five words. He says, I will build my church. He didn't say, I will build your church. He didn't say, you will build my church. No, he says, I will build my church. In other words, as a pastor, I take great comfort in this because Jesus takes full responsibility for the church he is building. Full responsibility for it. He's not some, you know, distant, disconnected CEO or head of the church. He is fully engaged in this enterprise called the church. I will build my church. That word build reminds me that you and I, who are part of the building materials in the church, can either be a part of, well, what one person called the building crew or the wrecking crew. Listen to this. I thought you might enjoy this. 10 little Christians all standing in a line. One disliked the pastor. Then there were nine. 9 little Christians stayed up very late. One slept in on Sunday, and then there were 8. 8 little Christians on their way to heaven. One took the low road, and then there were 7. 7 little Christians chirping like some chicks. One disliked the music, and then there were 6. 6 little Christians seemed very much alive. One lost his interest, and then there were 5. 5 little Christians, each busy as a bee. One got her feelings hurt, and then there were 3. 3 little Christians knew not what to do. One joined the sporting crowd, and then there were 2. 2 little Christians, our rhyme is nearly done, differed with each other, and then there was 1. 1 little Christian can't do much, 'tis true, brought his friend to Bible study, and then there were 2. 2 earnest Christians, each won 1 more, that doubled the number, then there were 4. 4 sincere Christians worked early and worked late, each won another, and then there were 8. 8 splendid Christians, if they doubled as before in just a few short weeks, why, we'd have 1,024. In this little jingle, there is a lesson true. You either belong to the building or to the wrecking crew. We got to wake up to the church Jesus is building, friends, and not get sidetracked by so many petty things that so many churches get sidetracked on. And Jesus says when he builds his church, he gives a promise here and a prophecy contained in it. He says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know what that tells us? That this thing we do called church, we are engaged in a spiritual battle. Okay? I know a lot of people who think of the church as sort of like a carnival cruise ship. You know, they're going to go and get your nice little room and get a chair and a seat on the Lido deck and somebody brings you a nice umbrella drink. Hey, the church is not a carnival cruise ship. It's a battleship, friends. It's a battleship, and we are storming the gates of hell. We are on a mission to set free spiritual captives who are held captive by the devil and his minions. And Jesus says, when I build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That gives me confidence as a believer in Jesus Christ to storm the gates of hell with a water pistol if I have to. Because I know if I'm a part of the church Jesus is building, it will succeed. Well, let's move on. Not only wake up to the church Jesus is building, but secondly, wake up to the decay in our culture. Let's stay in the book of Matthew, but let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is part of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, the sermon that Jesus is most famous for. And early on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this to his disciples. Listen to this metaphor. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, in the first century, they didn't have refrigeration like you and I do. You know, a lot of you, like us, you know, you have a refrigerator in your kitchen and maybe a freezer out in the garage or down in the basement. That's how we keep our food from decaying, all right? They didn't have that in the first century, but what they did have was salt. And they used salt as a preservative. So when the fisherman went out and he did his fishing, he came back with his catch and he was taking it to the marketplace, he would pack it in salt. The butcher would take salt and rub it into a piece of meat and put it out in the marketplace. Why? Because dead things decay. We all know that. When we had the storms come through Northern Virginia, we were all worried about, you know, power going out in our freezers and our refrigerators and losing our meat and our chicken and all that kind of stuff because, you know, dead things, until they decay, don't they? Jesus said to his disciples, he used an analogy, a metaphor that they were very familiar with. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the preserving agent in a society that is decaying. Now, Jesus had a very realistic understanding of the world in which we lived. He understood that the people in this world, you and I, are dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, until we are brought to life again through faith in Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and you might have it more abundantly, he's understanding that apart from him, we don't have life. We're dead. And when you have a whole lot of dead people in a world, society begins to decay. But he says, I will build my church. And you as members of the church, you are the salt of the earth. And when you're on mission as a church, you become a preserving agent in society. Got the picture so far? Now, I think there's only one explanation for the rapid decay in our culture over the last 50 years. And I think it's because the salt has lost her saltiness. Jesus said in Matthew 13, when the salt would lose its saltiness, you know what they would do? They would take the salt, it was good for nothing anymore, and they would throw it on the sidewalks, and it would be trampled under feet by men. Okay, I can tell you as a pastor for more than 20 years, I've never lived and ministered during a time like today where it feels like the church is just being trampled under feet by men. That there's a rapid erosion and moral and spiritual decay in our society. And it's time for the church to wake up to this and to realize we have nobody to blame but ourselves. Because we are the salt of the earth. And if the salt loses our saltiness, if we lose our moral authority through sin and worldliness in the church, then why should we be surprised when same-sex marriage is knocking on the door? When divorce is as common in the church as it is outside the church, we lose our moral authority. If we're going around saying marriage is between a man and a woman, but we're not practicing the fact that it's between one man and one woman for one lifetime, guess what? The world laughs at us. The world takes the truths that we love so dear and just tramples under the feet of men with them. And I think that's part of the reason why we are at a point where we're having this debate in our culture about same-sex marriage. You say, I can't imagine such a thing 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. Well, here we are. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. So it's time to wake up, O sleepy church. Judgment begins at the house of God. And if we're ever to regain the church's moral authority in the world, we need to come back to that understanding. And then we need to get back to the simple mission that Jesus gave us, and that is to go and make disciples. You know that word go in the Great Commission? First word is go. That means we got to get the salt out of the salt shaker. Okay? That means that salt never does any good when it sits on the shelf and remains in the salt shaker any more than Christians do any good when we retreat from the world and just gather in our little holy huddles and wring our hands about how terrible it is in the world today. No, we need to be Christians in the marketplace, Christians in politics, Christians in the courtroom, Christians in the public school, Christians in the neighborhoods and in our community. We need to shake our salt and go take the gospel into the world today, into a decaying world that needs the life of Jesus Christ like never before. So wake up to the church Jesus is building. Wake up to the decay in our culture. Thirdly, wake up to the eternal purposes that God has for His church. I'd like for you to go with me now to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. I've been studying through the book of Ephesians and discovered that the Apostle Paul waxes eloquently about the church in Ephesians chapter 3. In fact, he calls it a mystery. A Bible mystery is not like Agatha Christie. A Bible mystery is something that was once concealed but is now revealed by God. Okay? The church was something that was once concealed. You don't find it in the Old Testament. But God revealed it, you know, in the New Testament. Peter, when he says, Thou art the Christ, that was revealed to him by the Father. And so Paul talks about the church eloquently in Ephesians chapter 3, and he lands upon the purpose of the church. You know, there are a lot of churches today that talk about being purpose-driven, and that's a wonderful thing. But here's where the purpose of the church is laid out in very simple terms. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Here's what Paul says. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And then he goes on to say, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's a theological mouthful, isn't it? So let me unpack it a little bit. In there he uses words like manifold wisdom. He talks about the rulers and authorities, and he talks about the heavenly realms. Four times in the book of Ephesians, Paul mentions the heavenly realms, the heavenly places. And this is a reference to the unseen spiritual realities around us. Friends, let me tell you something. There's something that is equally, if not more real, than anything you can connect with your five senses. And it happens in the heavenly realms. It happens in the heavenly places. Okay? There is an unseen world. You'll never see it with the naked eye, but it is as real as anything you can, you know, hear, feel, touch, taste, or smell. And Paul says that the church, the purpose of the church was to put on display something in the heavenly realms and to someone in the heavenly realms, to put on display the wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Who are the rulers and authorities? Well, most Bible scholars say, you know, these are angels and demons. Okay? You say, well, Pastor, you're getting a little weird on me here now. I mean, unseen spiritual realities, angels and demons. Hey, friends, this is what the Bible says the purpose of the church is. Let me put it this way. We are part of a cosmic drama that is taking place in the unseen realities, where God is the director. He wrote the screenplay. He's the executive producer. We are the actors, and the audience are the angels and demons. Okay? We need to wake up to God's eternal purpose for His church. Our job is to put on display, to be an advertisement, if you will, for the wisdom of God. Now, here's where it gets convicting for me. When you and I do church well, when we stay on mission and stay on purpose, when we stay out of petty things and realize, you know, we're to carry the gospel to a dead and decaying world, when we do that well, the angels applaud. They sing glory to God in the highest. But when we get sidetracked, when we get off mission, when we get into petty things, that's when the demons of hell say, see, wisdom of God. Here at Cherrydale, you're doing church so well. You're led so well by your pastors and your leaders in the church, and I applaud you. But the church as a whole, across America and around the world, in many ways needs to wake up to the purpose of the church, God's eternal purpose, which is to put on display his manifold wisdom. His multicolored wisdom is the idea. The rainbow varieties of God's wisdom are put on display. It means when we do this thing called church, it's a whole lot bigger than we ever imagined. And when we gather and to wherever we scatter, we are the church, right? The church is not a social event that we attend once a week and we check the box and, oh, I did that thing called church. No, we are the church. 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 365 days out of the year. The question is, what is the expression of the church where you are, through you? Are you a good advertisement for the manifold wisdom of God or a bad advertisement for it? We need to wake up to that reality. Number four, wake up to the power of the Holy Spirit. I go there because right there in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul lands there. So we may as well just talk about it. Paul prays in the book of Ephesians twice. There's a lengthy prayer at the end of chapter 1. And then again he prays at the end of chapter 3. And as he waxes eloquently about the church, he rolls into this great prayer for the church. And at the end of that prayer in verses 20 and 21, there's a benediction, a doxology. And it doesn't get any better than this. Listen to this. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I don't know about you, but I want that to be a part of any church that I'm a part of, any church that I'm pastoring. I want God to do immeasurably more than I could ask or imagine. Take whatever little dreams I have, blow them out of the category. God, you just show up in a big way. We all want that, don't we? But He's got this little phrase in there that we forget. According to the power at work within us. What power is He talking about here? Well, He's talking about the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Northern Virginia is known for our power outages. We've been through a number of them. I've kind of figured out my neighborhood is good for 24 hours. Gotten used to that. Some of you, you know, you've been out of power sometimes for 24 days, it seems. But the church, in many respects, is powerless today. We've never been more wealthy. We've never been more creative. But when I read the book of Acts, and I hear of the Holy Spirit coming in Acts chapter 2, in great power, and our friend Peter, you know, Peter, open mouth, insert foot, another shining moment in his ministry was when he preached his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people came to know the Lord. Wouldn't you have loved to have been a part of that worship service? I remember the first sermon I preached, and 3 people came up afterwards and offered sympathy. I mean, you know, where do we see that today? Are we somehow unplugged from the real power in the church today? You know, we live in Washington, D.C. This is a power city. There are powerful people who come here to have power lunches and make powerful decisions and lead the most powerful nation on earth. But there's no more powerful entity on earth than the Church of Jesus Christ when we're plugged in to Holy Spirit power. Okay? He's the powerful engine in the church. Now, let's do a little pneumatology, theology of the Holy Spirit. Just real briefly, 2 questions you need to ask yourself. Number one, do I have the Holy Spirit? Do I have the Holy Spirit? And the answer to that question is, if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, you got the Holy Spirit. And you got Him at the moment of salvation. Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, where he describes the Holy Spirit as the down payment on our salvation. Think of a real estate contract. You make an earnest money down payment. That's the Holy Spirit. You got a down payment on your salvation. At the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit came to live inside of you. You got the Holy Spirit if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, and you got all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. That's question number one. Question number two is this. Does the Holy Spirit have you? That's a power question. That's a control question. Elsewhere in Ephesians, Jesus says, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Be empowered by the Spirit. The coming of the Holy Spirit in your life happens once at the moment of salvation. The filling of the Spirit is day by day, moment by moment, whereby I say no to the flesh, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and I say yes to the Spirit in my life. And friends, let me tell you something. When more of us get in step and in stride and yielding ourselves to the Holy Spirit of God, that's when the church begins to have unbelievable power. I'm not talking about political power, but I'm talking about the kind of power that expresses itself in Paul's benediction here. Now unto Him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. We'll stand back and just go, wow, look at what God is doing. Rather than wringing our hands and saying, what can we do? So we need to wake up to the power of the Holy Spirit. Zechariah the prophet, chapter 4 and verse 6, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. We need to get back to those basics, that it's Holy Spirit power that is the engine of the church. Then fifth and finally, wake up to the soon return of Jesus Christ. Matthew, back in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, it's known as the Olivet Discourse. It's a body of teaching that Jesus gave to His disciples just days before He went to the cross. They were on the Mount of Olives. And the disciples had some questions about the end times, when it would happen. And Jesus talked a little bit about that. And then he told some stories, some parables. Chapter 25, and verses 1 to 13 or so, he compared the kingdom of God to 10 virgins that readied themselves for the return of the bridegroom being a picture of the return of Jesus Christ. And he said in the story that there were five wise virgins and five foolish virgins. The five wise ones trimmed their lamps, filled them with oil, and got ready for the return of the bridegroom. The five foolish virgins, though, they brought their lamps along, but they didn't have any oil in them. Now, there's a lot of debate among Bible teachers and scholars as to what the oil is all about, and you have to be careful with this, but I think it's fair to say that oil in the New Testament was often a picture of the flowing of the Holy Spirit, okay? And we might say that the five wise virgins who had oil in their lamp, let's just say they were true believers in Jesus Christ. The five foolish ones, though they had a lamp, they didn't have the Holy Spirit who comes at the moment of salvation, and maybe they were unbelievers. But they were both getting ready, I guess, for the return of the bridegroom. And in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 5, Jesus says, as the bridegroom was delayed, listen to this, they all became drowsy and slept. All 10 of them. You expect the world to sleep and not be prepared for the second coming of Jesus Christ, but the wise virgins were fast asleep as well. And the Bible says that at midnight, we're back to midnight now, aren't we? At midnight, the cry came, the bridegroom is coming, the bridegroom is coming. And so all 10 of the virgins wake up and they're groggy and they're sleepy and they scamper around and they get their lamps. And the five wise ones, they trim their lamps and they light them up and they start heading out the door. The five foolish ones say, hey, we don't have any oil in our lamps. Will you give us some of the oil? And the five wise ones said, there's no time for that. And they ran off to meet the bridegroom. And the five foolish ones went down to the local Walmart to find some oil. And by the time they came back, Jesus says in the story, the door to the marriage feast was shut. And the five foolish virgins, they knock on the door and they say, let us in, Lord, Lord, let us in. And he says, I'm sorry, I didn't even know you. And Jesus concludes, he just tells us at the end of that story to get ready for the return. Now, moment of application here. If you identify more with the five foolish virgins, maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to get some oil. In other words, you need to come to the cross of Christ and invite Jesus Christ into your life. Jesus is coming again, whether you thought about that today or not. But the Bible is clear about that. He's coming again, and you need to get ready. You need to have Christ living in your life. You're in a world, and you're part of a world that is decaying rapidly. You're dead in your trespasses and sins, and you need to be brought to life again through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you identify more with the five wise virgins, you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to wake up too and not fall asleep at the midnight hour. If the five wise virgins had not fallen asleep, they might have been able to look at the five foolish virgins and say, you need some oil in your lamp. The problem is today, so many of us have fallen asleep. I mean, here's one sign that you might have fallen asleep in church. All right? You can't remember the last time you shared your faith in Jesus Christ with somebody who needs Jesus. That's what happened with the five wise virgins. They had their oil. They had their lamps ready. But they forgot that the one reason they were still on this earth was to help other people get prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. So I say, wake up, O sleepy church, to the soon return of Jesus Christ. We have a job to do. We've been commissioned. Go, therefore, into all the world and make disciples. Go into your world as I go into my world. Let's go together. Let's go individually. But let's go. Let's get that salt out of the salt shaker. And let's share our faith with others because he could come before the end of this hour. It's midnight in America. It's midnight in Bible prophecy. The next event on the calendar of Bible prophecy is the return of Jesus Christ. And he said he's coming. Have we fallen asleep as a church? Again, I commend you, Cherrydale Baptist Church. You're doing it well. But let's never lose sight of the mission that we have been given to go into all the world, to help our neighbors and our friends, our co-workers, get some oil in their lamp. I like to say to my Texas friend, the church is in the oil business. Right? Got a few Texans around here who understand that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the freedom that we have in our country to proclaim it in this place. Thank you for this church and what you are doing in this place. For Pastor Steve and his heart for kingdom work. For these people here this morning who got up out of bed this morning and came to gather as the body of Christ. Father, as we scatter today, may we go as your missionaries into the world with the peace of the gospel. Thank you that you're always doing your work, Father. We know that to be true. And today there may be somebody here that you're wooing to yourself. Somebody that for whom today is a day of salvation as they come to the cross of Christ and confess their sins and embrace the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I pray that today would be that day of salvation for many. And for those of us who have known you for so many years, Father, help us to be filled with a sense of urgency, the hour that is before us, and to embrace the mission that you've given to us as the church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.